For those of you who don't know me, my name is Paul. I studied IT here a long, long time ago, back in the Jurassic era. And I'm a father of three. My wife is a minister at a small church in the Inner West, an assistant minister, I should say. And I'm a father of three. And because I'm from the Jurassic era and a father, I just need to prove both of those things by telling you a dad joke. is this on, by the way? What do you call a dinosaur who's good with words? A thesaurus. All right. Well, each culture, I think, has a set of ideals, a kind of a narrative that drives people's lives for what they value and what they reach for. Those of you from an Asian background will know that that harmony is really, really important in a lot of Eastern cultures, or family. They're the kinds of things that just shape everything in that culture. I was in New Zealand a few years ago for some preaching, and it was really, really noticeable that they're actually quite different to Australians, or at least Sydney. They're really into adventure in a major way. It's I think, no coincidence that The Lord of the Rings was made there. It just fits their culture beautifully. When we went, it was in January, and most people that we went to see, we had to see between in very specific days, because they were always going off tramping, which is a New Zealand speak, I think, for a cross between trekking and camping. And they all just go off tramping in January. Welcome. They're into extreme sports in a major way. The university kind of expression of this is this drive for adventure is one of the favourite university you go to, and most people can't get there. The favourite university you go to is called Otago University. And the reason is because it's near the Arctic Circle. Literally, it's way down there at the bottom of New Zealand. It's freezing. Only sheep live there and students, I think. It's just incredible. But it just suits their culture. Let's go off to Otago University to do our studies, because that'll be the most adventurous. Your own culture is harder to evaluate, isn't it? Because you just swim in the air of it. I don't think we're as heavily into adventure. But perhaps freedom, maybe, is one of our highest ideals, the notion of freedom. We did start out as a penal colony, after all, here in Sydney, didn't we? And you see this in just the ways that we just pay scant attention to most social conventions. People come to Sydney and they just think we are so casual, so laid back, so... migrants love to flock to Sydney because it represents a break for them, a new start, a free life. There's no one dominant sporting code, of course, because we're just free. We just choose our own. And I guess there's a really big symbol. A really good symbol of freedom in Sydney, which is owning the house by the water, overlooking the beach or the harbour. Isn't that just beautifully free? The university expression of this, I guess, is when, you know, you choose to do a degree like accounting, even when you have no interest, because that will be freedom, won't it? That'll set you up. It's a safe degree. I hate it, but hey, it's going to lead to freedom. Well, if Kiwis are into adventure and Sydneysiders are into freedom, the Corinthian ideal, way back in first century Greece, was wisdom. Sophia. To seek wisdom, that was desirable. It was kudos for you to appear wise to your neighbours. To be a sophist means being a good orator then as well. Being able to speak in a way that kept people entertained and interested. There were schools of sophists who went around giving self-help speeches and pontificating about the latest ideas. Here's a quote from one of them, a Greek orator, a Greek rhetorician, one of these entertaining speakers who often spoke about Greek history. And his name was Dio Chrysostom, and he visited Corinth about the same era as Paul went there. And it's a longish quote, I'm sorry about that. But try and pick up just this sense of speaking in a way that kind of entertains and provides insight and laughs and so on. When I arrived in Corinth, I was escorted with much enthusiasm and respect, the recipients of my visit being grateful for my presence and begging me to address them, advise them, and flocking around my door from early dawn. One could also hear rival crowds around the temple shouting and reviling one another, disciples of one fighting with disciples of another, even as the writers read their stupid works. So think of band groupies and kind of sports fanatics and translate it into the world of philosophy and wisdom and giving public lectures. And that's what you got in Corinth. You're getting the picture. And it's into that kind of culture that Paul goes and plants the Christian church there. And into which a few years later he's writing this letter to them. And we'll be looking at this opening of his letter, the first 29 verses, which John Joe read for us. And we'll look at it in three sections, roughly paralleling the three columns there. But first, these Credo public meetings are not lectures. They're not classes, they're not brain dumps from a teacher. They're kind of communities where we wrestle with the Bible and engage with it to see how Jesus transforms everything. So, at the end, we're going to have a question and answer time. If you want to ask any questions, I'll do my best. Can't promise to know, but... And also, let's actually take the moment now to introduce yourself to someone next to you. What your name is, what you're studying... What year you in something, anything like that. Just take a couple of moments, meet some of the people around you, because this is not a lecture. Darn it. So now I'm going to reread the first section, which John Joe read to us, that first paragraph, first column. And when I do, after I do, I want you to discuss with the people next to you what you notice is important or emphasised in it. It's very simple. This is not a trick question. You won't be examined on it, anything like that. You don't have to be a genius. Just listen in and think. What do you notice in this column? What's intriguing or what's emphasised? What's repeated? That kind of thing. Ready? Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into his fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, back to those discussion groups. What do you notice? What's interesting? What sticks out? What's important? What's emphasized? Just a couple of minutes to discuss and then I'll get your input. All right. What would people like to say? What did they talk about? What did they see in this first column? Anything at all? Remember, this is not a trick question.
Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, it's funny, but because it's about the Bible. But yes, lots of Jesus. Other things. Surely, there's more than that. Nothing else striking. Nothing else noticed. You noticed. Nothing else took your fancy?
Thanking Jesus.
Yeah, lots of it's quite thankful, isn't it? Yeah, it's it's positive. It's, yep. I don't know if you guys know one of other Paul's letters, Galatians. He just, like, he says it's from Paul to the Galatians, and he says, "You foolish Galatians!" Like, he's just straight in. But this one's, yeah, it's pretty thankful. Other things?
What God has given them is every single spiritual blessing they need.
Yeah.
So they're not missing anything. There's no super Christian or elite.
Yeah.
Like, they have everything with what they need that God has provided.
Excellent. Yeah. Now, Tim's... this is Tim, by the way. He's the funny man. No, just your comment. Jesus Christ. It's quite amazing. Into this culture that emphasizing seeking wisdom and desiring to sound impressive as the highest ideal that you could, one of the highest values that you could attain in life, Paul is re-emphasizing Jesus to them. He's re-emphasizing Jesus to Christians. 12 times in these 9 verses, he refers explicitly to Jesus. Only twice by the term he or him. Normally it would be much more using those pronouns. All the other 10 times he actually uses the name or an extension of the name, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes even within a few phrases from each other. It's just like over the top. And it's exceptional even for a Christian letter from Paul. Just compare some of his other greetings in other letters. And it's also deliberate. Very, very deliberate, don't you think? Because look how he talks about the Corinthian ideal of speech and wisdom or knowledge in verse 5. For in him, who's that? In Christ, you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and knowledge. You are blessed from Jesus, says Paul. These things that you think are so desirable, that you obsess about, that you spend lots of time seeking after, that, you know what? Any of it that you think that you've attained, it's actually just a gift from Jesus to be used for him. A few years ago here at UTS, an engineering student won a major prize. He had been on the dean's list, which in engineering is kind of for academic performance over a number of semesters. And he had contributed as the president of one of the engineering type clubs, the motorsports club, and in a number of other significant ways. And he was recognized at a function in the vice chancellery with the vice chancellor. And after all the ceremony accolades, he did this culture subverting, very unfreedom, un-Sydney type thing of expressing his thanks to Jesus for the chance to learn and contribute at UTS. Now, he wasn't confused that it was the Academy Awards, okay? Because I only heard about it afterwards when he came and he wanted to donate $1,500 to Credo. And I asked, oh, what's, why? You know, we staff, we normally get supported by grads, not current students. What's going on? And he said that he wanted to give half his prize to Credo because he'd come to see how Jesus was the centre of his life, that his academic prowess was a way of serving Jesus, because Jesus was the Lord of all of life. And in a culture where sounding impressive and giving knowledgeable speeches was the way to the top of the social slippery pole, Paul is wanting to keep the Corinthian Christians to reorient everything in their life around Jesus, even by subverting their top cultural norms and values to his service. Now, whether you think that's even worth contemplating, let alone doing, to center your life around Jesus, I know is dependent on your view of Jesus. I get that, okay? I'm not asking you to kind of leave your brain at the door and just kind of wish and believe and get on with, you know. But neither was Paul, because that is not what belief is for a Christian. He talks in verse 6 about the testimony of Christ being confirmed in the Corinthians. In other words, when Paul went to them and he spent nearly 2 years there, at least 18 months, and told them about Jesus and the whole palaver, they examined the claims of Jesus. They investigated the evidence. They researched the message. They waited up for its coherence. They did the pros and the cons, and they decided to entrust themselves, their lives, to Jesus as a credible, trustworthy, reliable, weighty, and alive reality. And have you done that lately? If you've grown up in a Christian setting, some sort of Christian family or school or church or whatever, then uni is actually a great time to be raising all the fundamental questions about Jesus for yourself and doing that hard intellectual work. Confirming the testimony about Jesus, whether it's true or not, whether it's a bunch of cobswallop or it really is the most life-transforming thing ever. And if you haven't grown up in that sort of setting, then again, let me say that uni is actually a great time to seriously examine the evidence, to weigh up the credibility with a fresh, deliberate inquiry. It might take you the rest of this semester, or this year, or maybe even some of your degree, 2 years of it. It does take time for people. But let me just say, don't just kind of go, oh, he's talking about having Jesus as an option in his life, in your life. No, I'm not. I'm saying Jesus needs to be in the center. Only do that when you've confirmed the testimony, if you think it's genuinely true. Well, let's go on and read the next section, verses 10 to 17, not quite the whole column here. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, someone from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you are baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There's problems here, isn't there? They're having these squabbles. And in a sense, Paul seems to actually have been part of the hurdle for the Corinthian Christians that got them off track with each other. In verse 17, Paul says that he didn't rely on rhetoric and clever words, eloquence, fine-sounding speeches when he was with them, as if they were the really important thing. No, he focused on teaching them about Jesus and the significance and meaning of his death and resurrection. But, even so, Paul was highly intelligent. Highly intelligent. I mean, he was the ancient equivalent of a university medalist three times over. He was tertiary trained. You just have to read a few more of his writings, even the rest of this letter, to see that his arguments are tight. Really logical. He may not have been the most polished public speaker, but he knew his stuff and he knew how to persuade. Read Acts, it says that all the time. He persuaded people. The evidence on a human level is that a number of people actually listened to him. He's writing to them now, they became Christians. Straight after Paul left Corinth, a guy called Apollos came to be their main minister, teacher. And even though Paul and Apollos became colleagues, Apollos, we're told in the book of Acts, was a very gifted speaker. highly eloquent. He was the kind of guy that you'd want third on your debating team, the last speaker. Okay? Very winsome, very convincing, very polished. Whereas Paul was kind of the second speaker in the debate, you know, the more analyst, the more logic sort of guy. So Corinth was a culture that breathed this sophistry. Their daily entertainment was not listening to music, not watching TV. No, it was going down and listening to the speaker, the public lecture. And the two founding pastors of this Corinthian church, Paul and Apollos, could both hold their own in that kind of environment. They cut it with the best of these guys. So perhaps we could excuse these Christians for swapping the master with the servant. The master being the content of the communication, Jesus. The servant being the manner, the method of how you do it. In their culture, that was the important thing. Looking good, being smooth, being witty, having the cutback. They were becoming groupies of their different ministers and finding ways to promote their own status and distinguish themselves amongst their fellow Christians by who they followed. The I here in these statements is the emphatic. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. It's about self-promotion. Distinguishing yourself from your neighbour Christian who is probably not as good as you. Not really as eloquent. Some of them even got one up with the others by claiming to follow Cephas or Peter, who we don't really know if he visited Corinth at all, but he was an original disciple of Jesus, so he must have been even better. And then there's the trump, isn't there? The trump for self-aggrandizement in the wisdom stakes. I follow Christ. Sounds so right, but said to promote yourself above other Christians? Well, it might be understandable, but Paul doesn't excuse them. And he brings them crashing back down to earth with these three questions in verse 13. They're so biting, aren't they? What's the answer to these questions, verse 13? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is no. No, no, no. No, no, no. There's not various parts of Jesus floating around, you know? The leg for Coringai campus and the head for the tower because that's taller or something. I don't know, maybe the heart's up at Sydney Uni or something. It's just silliness, isn't it? There's only one Lord of all people. There's only one Saviour for people. Is Christ divided? No. And any Christian minister like Paul or Apollos or Brian or Tim or Mark or John, they're nothing compared to Jesus. Because only Jesus dealt with our alienation from God. By crucifixion, only Jesus became a sacrifice for our sin. Was Paul crucified for you? No. And as for baptism, well, you know what's going on in baptism, don't you? You're repenting. You're confessing. You're claiming your utter need for Jesus' death and resurrection to wash you, your stains, to raise you to a new life with God. The last thing you're doing in baptism is claiming to be someone really cool, because I follow the cool, analytical, analyzer Paul. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. You were baptized into the Saviour and Lord of all, Jesus. And so to unpack this a little bit more, Paul goes on to explain the nature of this Jesus, the character of what he did, And that's in this third column. Well, actually picking up from verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? And the Corinthians are hearing this and going, should I put up my hand here? I'm one of them. I'm cool. I'm a good philosopher. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Do you see what Paul's trying to do here in his communication to the Corinthians? He's trying to show them just how silly and petty the Corinthian Christians have become by emphasizing their own little self-credentials in wisdom, even to the point of it fracturing their community and causing these self-promoting squabbles. The most important thing God has done in the history of his world is seen in a criminal dying by torture. And how impressive is that? Two Greek idealists who had a kind of philosophical disposition against the material, against the body. It was kind of evil. Flesh was bad. Spirit was good. When you died, you were freed. And Paul is saying that God did the most important thing in history through a weak, pathetic body hung on a tree to die. And when you think about it, even in our culture, the death of Jesus can be offensive like that, can't it? Really? Really? So we're much more used to the crucifixion as, you know, we see it as a symbol, but its meaning, it's still offensive. Because what's it saying? It's saying, actually, you need help. And really, 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 really badly. More than that, it's saying, only God can help you, because God had to go to the extent of having his son crucified to deal with the problem, the offense, the stain, the sin, the rebellion. So there's this incredibly humbling impulse right at the heart of Christianity, right at the heart of the Christian message, that there's something that we can't do. Something done for us, apart from us. And that's counter to all human wisdom, isn't it? It's even counter to our ideals of freedom in our culture. Paul gives the cross-cultural example of the Jews here, that they look for power, and here's this weak guy dying on a cross, but that's God's power. If maybe Paul was speaking to us, he was saying, you want to see freedom, Sydneysiders? It's not in a house by the water. It's in this guy who died on a cross. He was naked. He had nails through his hands. And that's freedom. You know why? Not because he couldn't move. No, because he went there deliberately. He chose to go there in freedom, to serve others. That's true freedom. But of course, in his culture, he's saying, you want to see true wisdom? That's where you look. Well, I have kind of some things to wrap up, some bit of application, conclusion, but how about I just pause there and just open it up for any comments or questions. We have a couple of minutes. We have a little bit of time for this, so let's make the most of it. Any thoughts about what I've said? Have I not said things clearly? Any things about the passage, maybe? Yeah.
The foolishness and weakness of God, are they kind of realistic ideas, or are they kind of just used as an illustration? If God was foolish, then even human wisdom wouldn't attain that standard.
Are you looking at a particular verse in?
Verse 25.
Okay. He's saying, when you look at the cross, it looks like utter madness, doesn't it? Is God really doing something significant there? The most significant thing he's ever done in the history of the world? That's just blood and guts and embarrassment, isn't it? That's something you don't look at. That was the reaction to crosses back then. It's, oh. So he's using a human evaluation of the cross. It's foolishness, it's weakness, it's silly, it's offensive. And actually trying to help people say, no, this is actually the moment of God's wisdom, God's power. And I would say for our culture, God's freedom as well, to take on responsibility for sin, that God freely chose to do that. Does that help?
Yeah.
Any other? Is there anything that I haven't that I said that was a bit confusing, or I could say a bit clearer? Okay. Well, let's try and draw some threads here, just to wrap up. Christianity. It's all about Christ. Okay. I'm really sorry. You had to come to the end to get to... I mean, it's just so obvious, isn't it? Christianity, it's all about Christ. And by that, I don't mean he was the original founder. Of course he was. Or, you know, it lives on in memory of his name. Or which, of course, it does. I don't mean that. I mean more than that. I mean, Christianity is all about Christ in the sense that Christ and his cross and what it means, it's that is God's power to save. That's where God is powerfully working and worked in our world and continues to work as people understand why Jesus died for them. That's how people come alive to God, is when they understand what Jesus has done for them and why he had to do it. The very heart of the Christian message. It's about Jesus and his death for us. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are being saved, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And here's the kind of the problem too, isn't it? This verse. It's just so black and white. Us, them, perishing, saved. And for some of you, I know that this is what you hate about Christianity. It's just, this is just everything I hate about Christianity. It just seems so arrogant. Us, them, saved, not saved. And I get that. The cross of Christ is still actually confronting, even for Christians. Even after you come to believe it, every day you kind of go, wow, Jesus died for me? What does that mean I did? Who am I? So even Christians, when they come to believe it, they still have that sense that you get of, wow, that's so confronting. So, Jesus is just offending me every time I think about his death. So I get the angst. But I also want to just try and maybe help you a little bit by just helping you work out, actually, if there is a God, what kind of God is there? Moment of honesty here. Who has ever delisted a friend from Facebook? Come on, put up your hand. Okay, that's most people in the room. Who has ever sort of stopped a sort of feed from a friend on Facebook? Okay, again, most people. You know what you're doing there, aren't you? You're expressing your freedom as a person. You're saying, no, sorry, not for me. You know, you're expressing a value judgment. And in the face of Jesus, a real human, we see that God is personal. He gets to say no too. Just like you and I do. That's the heart of being a person, isn't it? And God is personal, and he's saying, you don't like what I've done for the world in my son dying for you? No. So Christianity is all about Christ because it's God's power to save. But secondly, Christianity is all about Christ because it's God's power to keep us united around Christ, as Christians, around Jesus. Every time there's a squabble amongst us, it's because we're forgetting that Jesus had to die for us. That's the heart of our squabbles, isn't it? As Christians, this humbling core at the heart of Jesus, which melts our pride and kind of goes, you know what? When it comes to Jesus, we're all equal at the foot of his cross. So that's the sense in which Christianity is all about Christ. It's all about Christ because that's where God is saving. And it's all about Christ because that's where his people keep united. So I've called this series Growing in God. And we started here because it's the start of 1 Corinthians. We'll be going on next week. But it's important to start here because it's only as you go deeper in Christ and understand its significance and his meaning of his death that you access the place of God's power. God's power to save you, to change you, to deliver you, to transform you. And by going deeper in Christ, orienting your whole lives around him, just the way that engineer did, that I talked about, we keep being put in the right frame, I guess, to be also united, to humbly esteem each other. There are many people in Credo from all sorts of different backgrounds. There's international students, there's numerous different denominations. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And you know why? It all happens because of who Jesus is and what he did. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, help us to understand more and more who you are, and particularly what you did when you died, freely taking on the responsibility for our sins, which we had no hope of making up for. Thank you that you, in your glorious work, subvert human values of freedom or wisdom or power or adventure. what harmonies, all of those things which can drive our lives. We pray instead that you will be at the centre for each and every one of us. Amen.